Well, to come clean is another way of saying fess up or to tell all. Coming clean is a way of taking ownership or responsibility for our own misdeeds. And I'm sure that we all hope there are not too many times that it is necessary for us to come clean. Why live in such a way that you're always having to fess up? But when many of us were children, coming clean was a common occurrence. In my house, a version of this happened every day just before arriving at the dinner table. Mom would ask, "Did you wash your hands?" Now, I know all of you have heard this at one time or another, and especially when we were children. I think she was still telling me that when I was in my early 70s and before she passed. It detoured us to the sink on our way to dinner. We were, in a real sense, coming clean. It's even a more important question for us today, living as we do in an overcrowded and disease-driven world. Public health experts are forever teaching us that the best of the disease prevention techniques is also the simplest, the one that Mom used to insist upon. Good old soap and water does the trick, as long as we pay enough time to the task. Now, I have heard that an old guideline suggests that it takes as much time, well, you should take as much time washing our hands, or to wash your hands, as it takes to recite the 23rd Psalm. Now, the 30 seconds or so that it takes to say the psalm in an ordinary conversational pace is about the time experts recommend a pre-meal hand washing. And it's a bonus for those of us who are Christians. The psalm techniques allows us to use this routine as a daily devotional moment. I must say, though, that my hands are usually washed and dried before I get to verse 3 or 4. I have to work on this. A frequent sight these days at the entrances to hospitals, to schools, and to other public buildings is the bacterial hand wash dispenser, like the one that we have at the entrance to this sanctuary. It's still not as good as washing or scrubbing with soap and water, but it is better than nothing. Quite apart from keeping us healthy, hand washing keeps others healthy as well. As many well-intentioned but ill-informed parents know, who skipped their children's vaccinations, learned on the recent measles outbreak in California and other places in the West, our personal disease prevention techniques or decisions aren't as personal as we would like to think. They have implications for our neighbors. We live in an interconnected world where no one of us is an island. Certainly, bacteria and viruses don't behave as though we are. Our hands are the principal means of sharing our bugs with others, even though we don't intend to do so. Even churches are getting into the hand-washing act. Just as in highly liturgical conditions like the Roman Catholic Church, dipping one's fingers into the holy water is a regular practice when entering the sanctuary as a reminder of one's baptism. A brief stop at the antibacterial hand-washing dispenser in the narthex is becoming standard procedure, or becoming part of every worshiper's Sunday morning routine. Actually, it's not a bad idea to hit the hand-washing station after dipping your water, you're touching the holy water, unless that water's been changed frequently, because it's like a bus stop for bugs. Now, while all of this may seem trivial, may all of this seem like something new, a consequence of our heightened awareness of contagious diseases, Hand washing before service, before worship, is actually an ancient practice. God was asking the same question long before our parents were. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? Asks the writer of Psalm 24. Only those who have clean hands and a pure heart. The Lord's hill, of course, is Mount Zion, the location of the temple. It is holy because the Lord chose it to be holy, as the Lord is entitled to do, since the Lord is the sole proprietor of heaven and earth, as we just read in verse 1. This proprietor insists on cleanliness for all who enter the temple courts. Not just ordinary physical cleanliness. The Hebrew word naki, here translated as clean, literally means innocent, unmarried, even virginal. It is relatively uncommon in the Old Testament. Other words are used more frequently to denote ordinary physical cleanliness, particularly the cleanliness rituals of the Law of Moses. The psalmist, of course, is well aware that ritual washing is expected of temple worshipers, but was more interested in moral cleanliness, a pure heart. Many Christian worship traditions, like our own, include a confession of sin as part of the service. We come into this church. We gather. We pass the peace and greet each other. We sing a hymn of praise, hear a call to worship, and then we confess. If that confession is our spiritual hand washing, when approached soberly and seriously, such a prayer is an act of spiritual purification. The last vestige for many of us of an ancient purification ritual that the psalmist knew so well. The Apostle Paul picks up on a similar theme as he advises the Corinthians to avoid coming to the Lord's table in an unworthy manner. Paul says that, therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of Jesus. This is the verse that spawned the use of communion tokens in the early colonial church. I don't know if any of you know about this. Certainly none of you remember it. But worshipers were not admitted to come to the communion table, to take communion, unless they first obtained a bronze or a lead token, like a small coin, that served as an admission ticket to the sacrament. Now, communion tokens were handed out at the close of a lengthy penitential service of preparation, typically held on Friday evenings before Communion Sunday. I guess they expected us to remain pure over Saturday. So you approach the table, you would line up, you would hand the token to the person administering communion, and you were permitted to come to the table. Fortunately, that has passed, because as we know in our church, all are welcome at the table. Now, what does it mean to speak to seek purity of the heart? Danish theologian Søren Kierkegaard, in the title of a famous essay, says, it's the will to do one thing. And that's pretty hard for people like us, who are tugged back and forth by the demands of a wireless, multitasking world. Yet is there any alternative? Christian devotional practices, like the contemplative practice of nearly all of the world's great religions, are for the most part incompatible with our multitasking mindset. In our prayers, in our contemplation, the goal is to do one thing, and that is to achieve communion, however fleeting, with the divine. But the chime of an incoming email, the tyranny of a to-do list blaring in our ears, or blaring its urgency. The obsessive desire to check back on Facebook to see how many likes you got for that last posting are all enemies of spiritual centeredness. Pure-hearted worship strives to do one thing, and that thing is in praise of the Almighty God. The next line in the psalm shifts our focus to another aspect of moral purity. Those who are able to stand with confidence and integrity in the Lord's holy place, Yahweh's holy place, without being blasted to the ground by the divine glory, are those who do not lift up their hearts to what is false and do not swear deceitfully. Literally, the Hebrew means do not lift up their souls to emptiness. It's a word used elsewhere to refer to the worship of idols, with the implication that idolatry offers only illusionary and deceptive rewards. Now, this concept calls to mind Isaiah's brilliant satire on the idol maker in chapter 44, who takes a block of wood, cuts it in two, throws half of it into the fire to keep warm, and the other half he carves into an idol, which he bows down to and prays to. And here's what Isaiah has to say. They do not know, nor do they comprehend, for their eyes are shut, so that they cannot see, and their minds as well, so they cannot understand. Such a deluded worshiper feeds on ashes. A deluded mind has led him astray, and he cannot save himself or say, is not this thing in my right hand a fraud? Surely there are abundant examples of idolatrous worship, of people in our hedonistic culture lifting up their souls to emptiness. So many of the golden prizes adored by those who frantically seek to achieve their own salvation, money and fame being notable examples, are in fact emptiness. The name of the television show American Idol is probably much more truthful than its creators imagined. Right worship is not like that. Right worship is truthful to its core and single-minded in its devotion to God. Those who approach the holy places with clean hands and pure hearts, those who worship with integrity, are promised a remarkable benefit. They will receive God's blessing and vindication. And what must they do to receive these awards? They need only to seek the face of the God of Jacob, according to our psalmist. Now, that's a little bit easier said than done. Seeking God's face is a singularly bold enterprise, according to the Old Testament. Not even Moses was permitted to view the glorious countenance of the Almighty. In Exodus chapter 33, this venerable prophet, leader of all of God's people, this man who is Yahweh's own messenger, is allowed only from the protective shelter of a cleft in a rock, only the most fleeting glimpse of the divine glory of God as God passes by. This is because the Lord has graciously warned him, "No one shall see me and live." But that doesn't stop earnest worshipers from trying. They still yearn to look at God's face. They seek the very blessing that not even Moses was permitted to receive. Granted, the psalmist never promises them that they will succeed in their quest, although he does seem convinced that they will keep on trying. But then we come to Jesus, and he makes even a bolder promise. He says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Cleanliness and purity obviously have a great deal to do with it. Of all the blessed believers Jesus mentions in Matthew chapter 5, that this is in the Beatitudes. Only the pure in heart are granted a vision of the Almighty. And who are these pure in heart whom Jesus speaks of? He doesn't say. It doesn't seem, though, it has the least bit to do with antibacterial gel or anything else that we can do to justify ourselves by our own efforts. It has everything to do with who Jesus is and what he does for us. Our hands are not clean, but he makes them clean. Our hearts are not pure, but he washes them. Our attention wanders, but son, with infinite gentleness, he calls us back. So, let us come clean. It is Jesus whom we seek. And by sheer grace, we are bold to claim that one day we will see him face to face with clean hands and a pure heart. May this be so for you and for me. Amen.